One of the experiences that if you ever travel to London, you do not forget is getting around on the underground, the tube as it's known in London, and it rings in your ears even after you've been there a long time. The warning that comes as the train comes to the platform, and the warning is, mind the gap, mind the gap, mind the gap. It's written on the ground, it's said over and over, whether you're getting on or getting off, and you're reminded that sometimes the space between the train and the platform can be as much as maybe 6 or 8 inches, and you could easily get your foot in and have an embarrassing or a very dangerous fall. I was thinking about that this week as I was doing some shopping, and the background message of the place I was shopping kept coming on, telling us of the things they were doing to make it shopping safe and proper. But they kept saying, make sure you keep this distance between people in front of you. And then when you get in line, in some places there's these carefully marked X's, all saying something about social distancing, 6 feet, or in other words, mind the gap. Mind the gap. Maybe we should import that from London for this particular time in our nation's history. Last week, we had the privilege of celebrating Easter, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, followed by his triumphant resurrection. We did it in a way differently than we've ever done before. We didn't have all of the things that are so meaningful to us at Easter time, celebrating together, singing together, greeting one another, rejoicing together. But even though we didn't have those externals, we had the same essential. He is not here, he is risen. And the Christian gospel looks back to that. The good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen, and the list of those for whom he was seen. Christians look back. They look back on an event in history that marks God intervening so that we can look up to heaven and call God Father through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And because of that, we look forward. We look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus. We look forward to the fact that even in the presence of the nearness of death, we look forward to the fact that on the other side of death, there is a certain home that the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. So Christians look back at what the Lord has done for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised again for our justification, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25. And we look forward. But what's the Lord doing now? Because he rose again, and he is even at present working on our behalf. What is he doing now for us? Too often that's a gap in our spiritual understanding. We know what he's done, we know what he's going to do, but what's he doing now? And if we don't understand what the Lord is doing for us now, there is a gap in our spiritual life that will cause us to worry about things we shouldn't worry about, to fear things we shouldn't fear, and to live with a tentativeness or a defeatedness that we don't need to have. So that's what I want to think with you about this morning. What about now? We know what he's done. We know what he will do. What's he doing now? And what we're going to do is a little bit different than normal. I want to go and sort of root ourselves in what the Bible says about what he's doing now and look at several passages and then come back to Hebrews chapter 4 and focus on three verses that kind of crystallize a lot about what the Lord is doing. Now we're going to spend some of our time in the book of Hebrews. I'll talk about that in just a moment. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to pick up looking at this passage in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. And the writer of Hebrews says, "For Christ has entered, not into heavenly holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it offered to offer himself repeatedly," and he's going now into the Old Testament language of the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the high priest, the rituals that were part of that. "He doesn't offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own," meaning the Day of Atonement, "but then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not only to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, the book of Hebrews is a book that's full of the picture and the background of the Old Testament and the ritual that God gave to Israel, which were always intended to be a kind of way in which we could visualize what was going to happen when Christ came for us. And it's full of all kinds of different details and practices, and we're not going to focus on those this morning and spend our time with them. In the ultimate sense, they are a picture of spiritual reality. And as we're going to look at this morning, all of these things visualize in concrete form what we can't possibly express in terms. We don't know the realities of heaven. Almost certainly there's no physical throne on which God is seated, no physical place that's holier than others, but it's language that we can use to understand. Now, what I want you to notice in the passage that we read is that the Lord Jesus is said to appear three different times, and to focus on what that says. You'll notice the first time, not the first time it occurs, but in verse 26, "As it is, Christ appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So that's talking about the first coming of our Lord Jesus, when he appeared. And the purpose of his coming was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In chapter 10 and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews will go on to say, "Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of God." And then he will go on to say in verse 17 of chapter 10, quoting the Old Testament, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So Christ's one sacrifice at the cross is all sufficient for all of the sins that have ever been committed or ever could be committed. It is the perfect, final, completed sacrifice. He appeared once. Now, in verse 28, we have a reminder of a second appearing. So Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So by his first coming, he saved us from the guilt of sin. In this coming, the second time he appears, he comes to take us away, not from the guilt of sin, but from the presence of sin in our life. And so we will be forever with the Lord. But go back up into verse 24. Verse 24 talks about a third appearing. Now, the first appearing was on earth. The second appearing he talked about in verse 28 is on earth. But this is an appearing, if you'll notice, in heaven. Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on behalf of our sin. The same Savior who died to pay the penalty of sin and will one day come to deal with the presence of sin is in the presence of God to deal not with the penalty of sin or the presence of sin, but the power of sin in our life, that we are people who keep falling into sin. And now in heaven, just as Jesus died for you, he is in the presence of God, appearing before God. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's go back to the book of Romans. So if you take your Bible and just flip back to the book of Romans for a minute, we're going to come back to Hebrews again a couple of times. Look at chapter 8 of the book of Romans. But as you're turning there, let me read a verse in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Paul has just talked about the wonderful gift of God, that when we were without strength, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And the language, the logic is clear. If when we were enemies, Christ died for us, now that Christ lives in his resurrection life, he will keep us as his friends. He will not allow us to go back into what we were in enmity against him. Now, Romans chapter 8 is that glorious chapter, perhaps my favorite chapter in the Bible, one that constantly runs through my mind as I lay in bed at the middle of the night, not being able to get to sleep. And in verse 33, we have part of this series of great questions that are posed at that point. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies us. That is, it is God who has declared us righteous. So who's going to accuse a believer? The supreme judge of the universe, God himself, has declared us righteous. Then he goes on into verse 34. Who will lay any charge? Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So if verse 33 tells us, I do not worry about the chance of condemnation, God's declared me righteous, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or as Paul begins chapter 8 and verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But now he says, who's going to lay any accusation that has any value against one of God's people? Well, Satan is. But his answer is Christ Jesus, who died, rather who is raised, resurrection weekend, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, is the one who intercedes for us. In other words, when accusations come against us, either from ourselves or from Satan, the Lord Jesus is present at the right hand of the Father in heaven, seated by him, pleading my case. He is there, representing me. It's not so much pleading my case, and this is hard for us to understand in some way, because God the Father is as committed to us as God the Son is. But in the light of this claim that you're unjust in doing this, the Father is, as it were, constantly reminding the Son of who he is and what he has done for us. There was a song that I learned when I was a college student, and I haven't sung it for decades, but it came back to my mind even this morning as I was reflecting on this passage. It goes, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me, paid the price of all my sin on Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own his anger could suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And then it goes on to say, and now before the throne for me he stands. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. Well, the songwriter doesn't have it quite right. Jesus isn't standing before the throne. He's seated on the throne alongside his Father. But his wounds bear evidence to the fact that the price has been paid for all that I have done that is contrary to the will and purpose of God. Now turn with me back to the book of Hebrews once again, to chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Because this, and I'm trying to sort of lay this down because we do not think often enough, I do not think often enough about this truth. But he's talking in this chapter about the priesthood and using all of this symbolism of the Old Testament. But I want you to notice that it says in verse 24, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He is eternally our high priest. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. That means completely, finally, absolutely. He's able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. So why is Jesus in heaven in the presence of the Father? Well, he is the co-ruler of the universe. He is holding all things together by the work of his hand. He's guiding history. He's doing all the things that God does, but in a special way as our representative who's taken personal responsibility for us. He's representing us before the Father. He is the one who is coming there. All of us have known the situation where we had a need and we couldn't meet that need. Some of you perhaps have tried to apply for unemployment insurance or get in on the government program for small businesses and all of these other kind of things. And what you wish you had in all of that was an insider who would help you. Well, to use very different language than the writer of Hebrews uses here, we have the ultimate insider at the right hand of the Father in heaven, sharing the throne. And what he is doing is, notice it now, he always lives to make intercession for us. Some of you have even been taught that there'll be a time in which Jesus will not be interceding for you in heaven. Scripture couldn't be clearer. He always lives to make intercession for us. He's always present before the Father. And then I love the next verse, which goes on to say, for indeed was fitting that we should have a high priest like this, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other priests, to offer sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people. He had no sins, and he's offered the one sacrifice for all times. I love the little statement that says Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, just exactly suits us sinners. He's all that we need. He's fitting, suited just for us. Now, flip over a couple of pages to the left in your Bible and let's just spend a remaining few minutes here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. What is Jesus doing now for you? He's appearing in the presence of God for you. He is interceding for you at the Father's right hand. He is, to use the language of this passage, our great high priest. Now listen to how that's put in this passage. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, three things very simply about this passage. First of all, the writer of Hebrews wants us to know we have an exalted high priest. The high priest was the one in the Old Testament symbolism that was meant to represent the entire people. He wasn't an individual so much as the representative of his people. And he is saying, we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens. That's obviously a reference to the fact that after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he spent 40 days with his men, and then he ascended back into heaven. And two things happened, his ascension and his enthronement. Because when he went back to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And he is now our Lord sitting on the throne of heaven. As one hymn writer puts it, the highest place that heaven affords is his, and it's his by right. And so he is there as our exalted high priest. But notice, did you notice it carefully? He is Jesus. He is still human. He did not set aside his human nature when he went into the presence of God. He is Jesus. As a matter of fact, when we talked earlier about Romans chapter 5, when the Lamb appears, he is bearing the marks of slaughter. And so he is the God-man who's in the presence of our Lord. Now, I don't understand all of that. Please don't expect me to be able to unpack that. He is fully God, and yet he is still fully human in a glorified state. So he represents us as one who is like us. As it says in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, he had to be made like his brothers in all respects if he was going to represent them. But he is one time Jesus, and then the very next word is the Son of God. So there's the ultimate mystery of the person of Jesus. He is the risen Christ in a resurrection body, and yet he is the transcendent Son of God, Lord over all things. But he is representing us there in the presence of God in heaven. Now, he is our exalted high priest. And he's writing to a group of people who are struggling with persecution and opposition and other things. And he's saying, you need to know who's on your side. And we're dealing not with persecution, but virus and economic collapse and uncertain futures. But we have the same exalted high priest. And he's not only the exalted high priest, he is a compassionate high priest, an empathetic high priest. And so we have in verse 14, and I don't exactly know why the writer put it in this double negative kind of way, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, which means we do have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, that word sympathize is a word that has about it the idea to suffer with, but not sympathy as we tend to know it, because we tend to feel sympathy for all kinds of different things. Oh, I feel so sorry for them. And it's an emotion of, you know, kind of pity. I'm not meaning that it's not appropriate. It's just we hurt with them. We sympathize with them. We'll feel sorry for what they're going through. It's not the sense of this word in the Greek language. It is a word that implies what we know as empathy, to feel alongside. It is the capacity not only to hurt, but to help. Not only to stand back and feel badly, but to come alongside. And some of you know what that's like. You've all of a sudden had a disease come into your life. And one of the things you love to do is talk to somebody who's been there, who's gone through that experience, who not only knows what you have and feels sorry for you, but someone who's been through this process and can speak out of that process into your life and provide direction and assurance. And so people who've been through suffering often attract others. So as Paul says, we can comfort others with the comfort with which we were comforted by God. And that's Paul's point here, or the writer of Hebrews' point here. We have a sympathetic high priest, and the reason that he is sympathetic or empathetic is that he has borne our weakness. He was in every respect been tempted as we are tempted. He knows the weakness of a human body. He knows the weakness of living in a broken world. He knows the weakness of watching his father die when he was a young man and living in hardscrabble poverty. He knows the weakness of having people who abandoned him in his time of most significant need. He knows the weakness of being misjudged and mistreated and abused. He knows physical suffering at its most intense. He knows the onslaught of Satan in a level that we've never known it or experienced it. Now, the writer's careful. He did it without sinning, but that doesn't mean that he didn't experience it. As a matter of fact, we usually give in before we feel the full force of temptation. Jesus knew it right to the end and knew the bitterness of it and the difficulty of it and the challenge of it at its most intense level. He knows our weakness, and he sympathizes, he empathizes with us. Look over into the second verse of chapter 5. This came home to me in a new way. It's talking about a priest, and he says he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And no one can do that more than Jesus. He knows what it is to be set, to be beset with weakness. As a matter of fact, that was one of temptations that Satan gave. Give up your weakness. Turn these stones into bread. Cast yourself down. Depend on Satan. Get the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. But Jesus was reduced to the weakness of crucifixion, the ultimate of human weakness, absolutely defenseless, giving himself up for it. And so the Lord is able to deal gently. Isn't that a marvelous word when you think about the Lord Jesus? He isn't rough with our weaknesses. And he's talking about interesting people, the ignorant and the wayward. At some point in life, that's you. It's certainly me. I've been ignorant and done stupid things, and I'm wayward and I run off the track. And still the Lord Jesus, well, you remember his words in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest to your souls. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble. And when you're in a place in your life where you find yourself weak, fearing the coronavirus economically, or you've sinned, because he's talking about sins here, know this, the Lord will deal gently with you. Oh, I recognize there are times when, because we've refused his gentleness, we know his sternness. But the Lord's instinctive response is the same instinctive response that a mother has when their child falls and injures their knee and they get up thinking something catastrophic has happened and the mother rushes gently. No good mother gets up and shakes the child and says, don't ever do that again. Well, at least not before they've gentled them and cared for them. And the one who is at the right hand of heaven is gentle with his people because he died for you. Why would he want to abuse you? And when I begin to think of heaven that way and my Savior that way and realize he's living to make intercession for me, changes the way I see everything about him. And so we have an exalted high priest. We have a compassionate high priest. But compassion without ability is not of any value. So in verse 16, we have a capable high priest. Therefore, let us come confidently to the throne of grace. Now, don't miss that. The throne that rules the universe for believers is a throne of grace. Not a throne of law, not a throne of merit, not a throne of earning it. We come to a throne of grace because grace is seated on the throne. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus. And notice the word that he uses. It is, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It's a word that describes, well, sometimes it's translated boldness. Freedom of speech is actually the meaning of this word. It's the right of a citizen in a Greek assembly to speak because he has the right to speak. And when we come to the throne of grace, we don't come as creatures, we come as his children, his family, his brothers and daughters. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace. And what do we find at the throne of grace? To obtain mercy. Mercy is that which we don't deserve. But he looks at us with eyes of mercy and care. And he's interceding with the Father, which I think just means we're representing to the Father, and the Father and Son are totally agreed. Absolutely in one, the Son can ask nothing of the Father which he would not give. And the Father can hear nothing of the Son that he will not do. We come so that we may obtain grace and so that we may to obtain mercy and find timely grace. Needed mercy, timely grace. That's the promise of God to us as his children. So what's Jesus doing now? He is at the Father's side, appearing in the presence of God for you. Seated. Seated because his work is done. Although I must say I love the picture in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is about to die and he looks and he sees the Lord standing. Standing him to welcome him home. So there's a place in which we think of the Lord standing for his believers, welcoming them into his presence. We can have certainty in our failure that he will deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, and to come on to him not to saying we deserve it, but I need it, Lord. Needed mercy and timely grace. We can find help in temptation because he has been in temptation. And he promises that no temptation will come that he is not sovereign over into our lives. Availability in need. That he will be there. That we will not run into the endless bureaucracy and red tape of a government program to meet our needs. He is immediately, directly, personally available to all of us. We can be confident of our salvation because he who died for us, lives for us, and will return for us. And we also can live confidently that despite our weakness, the Lord is promised needed mercy and timely grace. Great Scottish preacher of the 1800s, Robert Murray McShane, said, if I could hear Jesus praying in the next room for me, I would not fear a million enemies. But distance makes no difference because he is praying for you. What's he doing now? A Savior who died for you and is coming for you is living for you. And you can boldly come to him with whatever situation you are facing. One of the reasons that I think the Lord gave us the Lord's table would be to remind us of why we can come. We come because of what he's done. because the work is finished, because he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And so at Redeemer Fellowship, we come around the Lord's table every Sunday just to remind ourselves of the reality of our high priest, who is also the sacrifice that satisfied all of God's demands upon us. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, so he invites you to participate. If you've not trusted Christ, if you don't have this Savior as your Savior, why not? Trust him, give your life to him, know that he loved you enough to die and take your sin, and he lives so that you may know all that he intends to you have for his glory in this world. So we're going to here, I'm going to pray. We'll distribute the symbols here. You can distribute them there. We'll sing a song together that reminds us of who our Lord Jesus is, and then I'll lead us as we take the symbols together. So, Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, our great high priest, the Lamb of God who bore the sins of the world, the one who is our coming King. We thank you that he gave himself in our place on the cross, but he rose again in triumph. And so we remember Jesus risen from the dead. Help us to ground ourselves more deeply in the truth of the gospel as we take these symbols together in Christ's name. Amen.